We're in Hebrews chapter 10, and we're now in verse 24 and in that section with 24 and 25. But we want to go back and read that again, but we want to get the context here, so let's start from 22 and actually go down to verse 27. That would be Hebrews chapter 10, verses 22 through 27. And let's see, Brother Trey, can you read that for us, please?
Let us draw near with a true heart, full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promise. And let us consider one another to provoke into love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries.
All right, so as we studied a week ago, in verse 22, he's encouraging us to draw near to him. And this is based on that the fact that Christ has shown us the way into the most holiest of all by his blood, providing that new and living way that he's consecrated for us and is our high priest. That's in verses 19 through 21. So based on that, he says, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And in that verse 22, we can see what he describes as far as the beginning of our Christian race, the beginning point for that, having that hope of entering into the holiest of all, and then also a description of what that process that has to take place in our hearts, God's work and purpose in our hearts, what is the Christian race. It's really a description of that race, that we would grow to that point of having a true heart and full assurance of faith, and have our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and not just a little bit, but fully. So it starts, though, with that when we're baptized into Christ, when we are born of water and of the Spirit. But then from that beginning point, once we have started that and we're called according to his purpose and we've begun to run the race, we know the devil is going to be very diligent, and he's going to be very active in trying to destroy us, trying to pull us off of that right road, that straight and narrow road that leads to eternal life. He's going to entice us to try to discourage us. There are different ways he's going to work at us with temptation to try to get us to quit. We reviewed last week two of the major tools that the devil uses. Now, and involved in that, there are going to be a whole lot of details or specific different ways that which he can use those tools. But persecution being one of them, and in the parable of the sower, that's what's described as the stony ground. Discouraging us through the temptations that come through persecuting us for righteousness' sake. Also, trying to entice us with the world, to bring us back into the world, to try to get us to, instead of striving for holiness, to go back and to love the world and love the things of it. And that's the thorny ground. That will choke us, and that will prevent us from being able to fulfill his purpose. He's already warned throughout the book of Hebrews, especially in chapters 3 and, well, 3, 4, 5, and 6. Those chapters had a lot of the material there geared towards warning us about that. He gave the example in chapters 3 and 4 of this book of Hebrews of that the generation from Israel that came out of Egypt and what happened to them. That was the generation that did not get to enter into Canaan, but wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. But that wasn't the greatest of the tragedies. In Hebrews chapter 3, of course, when he's quoting from the Psalms, it was that the Holy Spirit swore in his wrath, Psalm 95, that they would not enter into his rest. And speaking of that, as far as what would happen to their souls, they lost their souls, and they missed out on eternal life. And that is given as an example. Here's a generation of people that were God's children in covenant with Him that lost their faith and then lost their souls. So He gave that warning in Hebrews 3, 12 and 13 for us to take heed. He says, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. And then that second part, and we were really starting to delve into this last week before we ran out of time, but in Hebrews 3, verse 13, the very next verse. So verse 12 is primarily putting the attention on what we need to do for ourselves and taking heed. So it starts with our own responsibility towards what we're doing. We have to make the choices to do right. We have to make the choices to take the way of escape that the Lord gives all of us in our temptations. We have to battle. We have to resist. We have to do all those things, and that's our part, and that's our responsibility. Of course, the Lord is with us through all that, but He doesn't intend for us to go through that, each one of us alone, as Christians. We do have that responsibility for ourselves, which is why it says, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you. But then Hebrews 3, verse 13 said, exhort one another daily while it is called a day, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. So we have our own responsibility for ourselves, but we also have responsibility for each other, don't we? And it also puts the focus on how strong the temptations can be, and how possible it really is for any of us to get turned away from following the Lord, to depart from Him. When He says we need to be taking heed every day, we need to be exhorting each other every day, we need to do our part for ourselves, and then all of us together for each other, to protect each other, to keep any of us from departing from the living God. And we also looked last week at some verses concerning the Apostle Paul and his concern for himself. And Paul was taking heed so that he was not lost, that he would not become a castaway while he was preaching to others. So he was very aware of that for himself. And that's the one that we're told to follow as he followed Christ. And obviously, if Paul was under temptation and the devil could have taken him away from following the Lord, he can with us too if we're not taking heed and exhorting each other. But as we see both parts there in Hebrews 3 about what we need to do for ourselves and for each other, we see that also here as he tells us in verse 23, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for He is faithful that promised. And that is our being steadfast and unmovable and always abounding in the work of the Lord. How much does that depend on the Lord's faithfulness to keep His promises? Well, that's really a quotation that I just gave from 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58. What's the primary subject of 1 Corinthians 15? That last verse of the chapter, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58, he says, therefore be steadfast and unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Being steadfast and unmovable, not wavering in our faith, is that based in knowing anything? For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Well, why do we know that our labor is not in vain in the Lord? What would make it vain in the Lord in 1 Corinthians 15? If there was no resurrection of the dead, which means if there was no resurrection of Christ. But the fact that He raised Christ from the dead says He'll raise us up also if we follow Christ. If there is no resurrection, then all that we're doing, our preaching and all the works that we're doing in following Christ would be in vain. And then we'd be of all men most miserable. That's the whole point of 1 Corinthians 15. But it isn't in vain, because He did raise up His Son and He's promised to raise us up also. Now, that our confidence, our faith in God's faithfulness to keep His promises is what will drive us to be steadfast and unmovable. If we weren't certain about that there would be a resurrection, then why would we endure all the temptations that we do and suffering for righteousness' sake and go through this life and as we have to in following Christ? Why would we do that? Or how could we do that if we didn't have God's faithfulness with his promises? Especially, ultimately, for the resurrection of the dead, because without that, we couldn't enter the whole, most holy place of all. But he did raise Christ up, so we know he will with us. He will do the same with us. So he is faithful that promised. So there, that gives us all we need to know to be able to go forth and conquer, to go forth with that whole armor of God and win. What about Joshua and Caleb? Why did they go into the land of Canaan with just 10 other people, those spies, and go in there and see the people there, to see the cities, the walls that many of them had, the giants that were in the land? And of course, along with that, they saw the fruitfulness of the land. But how could they see all that and then think, we can defeat all of these people, utterly destroy them, and take this land, and it will be ours? Why did they did think that, didn't they? Joshua and Caleb did, but the others didn't. But why did David think that? God had promised it. I mean, he made that promise to their fathers, to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. How much did Joshua and Caleb trust in the Lord, in his faithfulness, that he would keep his promises? When did God ever fail to do so? He never had. He never will. That's what they had then. And so since God said, I'll give you that land, if you'll keep my commandments, I'll defeat all your enemies. Did they need anything more than that? They needed nothing else other than that promise from God and his commandment then to go do it. That's all they needed, and they were going to go do it. Eventually they did. They were slowed down for 40 years because of the unbelievers, that same generation he warns us about not to follow. But ultimately they went in and the Lord rewarded them. But why would David go fight Goliath? That giant, that man of war, and just with his no armor on himself, with that bag and the fine stones. I mean, why was that foolish? It wasn't foolish at all. Because he knew that God had promised, if you go up against your enemies, if you keep my commandments, he said, your enemies will come against you one way, and they will flee before you seven ways. Now, where did God ever make that contingent on how tall they were or how much experience they had as a soldier? That was not a factor in the equation. There was only really two factors. I mean, God, and then meeting God's condition to obey him, keep his commandments, which David was doing. So what more did David need from the Lord for him to know, I can go take this guy, even though he's over 9 feet tall? That's all he needed. He had the promise from God. He fully trusted him. And what happened with all those ones who trusted in God and his faithfulness? For he is faithful to promise. We have that, and that's what he's going to get to the very next chapter, which is our great cloud of witnesses. He's given us all those examples of others who by faith, and that's what he's going to go through, by faith they did this, by faith they did that. They believed God, and they trusted in him. God is faithful. And so based on that, they obeyed him and did all the things they did. God kept all his promises through them. So now here we are, facing far greater enemies than any of them ever did. We've got the devil with all the powers that he has, but it's not unchecked. God has all the limitations on him. He's not going to allow the devil to tempt us above what we can bear. God is going to be there to provide a way of escape. We remember 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation. That's the whole point here in the book of Hebrews with Christ in his role as high priest. He went through all the temptations that we did. Does Jesus know how to overcome temptation? He went through it to the point of that death on the cross and overcame every one of them. Does he know how? He went through every temptation that we are. He never sinned. He knows how. And now he's as a high priest, ready to help us in our time of need when we're going through the temptations. I mean, how great is that? And with that whole armor and a high priest that we have, I mean, why would we think, oh, no, I don't think I can do this? Now, we can't on our own. But why would we think that with the Lord in his armor and with our high priest that we have? That's why he begins Hebrews chapter 3. What is the word that he starts with there? Consider the apostle and high priest of our calling, Jesus Christ. He tells us to consider him. Think about him, what he did. And that's right after verses 17 and 18 of chapter 2, where it tells us how he overcame those temptations and knows how to help us in ours. Consider him then, the one that went through all of that. The one that was made perfect, the captain of our salvation that was made perfect through his sufferings, as he said in chapter 2, verse 10. He went through all of that. Here's where he ended up. He ran the race. He finished the race. He knows how to do it. And he says, now consider him, follow him, and don't be like those Israelites. Well, he's really getting back to that here. In fact, he uses the same word verse 24, in this case, towards each other. Well, we're to consider Christ and how to get through our temptations, but he tells us to consider each other. So we have to hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, knowing that he's faithful to promise. So we have no reason as Christians to have a defeatist attitude. We have no reason whatsoever to be going about our lives and following Christ, thinking that it is inevitable that we're going to continue to fall to temptation. Well, we fell to it before, but does that mean we have to keep falling to the same temptations? No. He tells us, I'm going to help you grow. I'm going to help you overcome that. I'm going to help you get to the point where you're not doing those things anymore. He says that. These things I write unto you that you sin not, 1 John 2:1. Is that true or not? Does he know how to get us through all that? He does. So, and he's faithful to promise. So we ought to be, I mean, that's why he says in verse 19 here, Hebrews 10, that's why we ought to have boldness. We ought to boldly be going after that crown of righteousness and pressing towards that mark for the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. We shouldn't be out here just kind of wandering around. We should be out there boldly running as hard as we can, as if one received the prize. So we've got to hold fast ourselves. I mean, can you make me hold fast to my faith without wavering if I'm not going to hold fast to my faith without wavering? You can help me, you can encourage me, but if I won't do it, can you do it for me? You can't do it for me, and I can't do it for you. But if our mind, all of us, is to hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, and we're doing that to start, giving it our all for ourselves, number one, then what's next? That's where verse 24 comes in. The pattern in the teaching exactly, precisely follows that of Hebrews 3, 12, and 13. Well, again, Hebrews 3, 12, take heed, brethren. Hebrews 10, verse 23, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. Hebrews 3, 13 says to exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened to the deceitfulness of sin. Hebrews 10, verse 24 says, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. It follows the same pattern. We have to start with ourselves, but then we have a responsibility to each other. Now, in this context, when are we going to be providing that provocation to each other? And it begins with the consideration, and that's where we finished up last time. If we're going to provoke each other to love and good works, we have to first consider one another. So we have to have that. We have to give forethought. We need to be thinking about each other. Is that a bad thing? If you're thinking about me, if you're thinking about me, my life, or what I might need, and how you might help me to hold fast the profession of my faith without wavering, is that a bad thing? Or if I'm doing that for you, well, not only is it not a bad thing, it's such a good thing. He commands us to do it. But if we really consider what he's saying there, when does... And we talk about, in preparation, should we prepare for the assembling of ourselves together? And I don't mean just by choosing what outfit we're going to wear and doing that. But should there be preparation for our assembling, the assembling of ourselves together, when the church is going to come together, when we're going to come together like we are right now? Should there be planning? Should there be thought, forethought, before we ever get here? That's what he's saying. So if we understand why we're coming together and we are thinking about that like we should, we're coming together with a purpose. And we need to have that purpose in mind. And I need it, you need it, we all need it, which is the point there. So that's why he says, let us consider one another to provoke into love and good works. How's the provoking going to occur without the consideration being there first? So that it's a two-step process. Consider and provoke. It should not be, it shouldn't be haphazard or random. And it was just some notion pops in our head, and we shouldn't approach it like that. We need to be thinking about that. We need to be, and if we had the time right now, we could go back and look at the pattern that Paul, the example that we have through him, with praying for his brethren. And we can see almost every epistle where he will refer to praying, and very often where he say he was praying daily for individuals and for congregations. And when you add that up and you put all those epistles together, we know he wasn't lying. How much was Paul thinking about his brethren and praying for them? A lot. So how much was he considering his brethren? And these were ones that were in all these different... That's part of what he said in 2 Corinthians 11, in addition to all the shipwrecks, the beatings, and everything else that he went through, the fastings, imprisonments. But he said, and also the care of all the churches. That was a burden he carried. He cared for all of God's people, all of his brethren. You can read Colossians. He hadn't even met those brethren in Colossae, and he was praying for them. He heard about them, knew about them, and he was praying for them. So Paul gave a lot of thought. He had an earnest care for all the brethren, and he was thinking about them, he was praying for them. Now, how should that apply to us then? I mean, should we be doing that? Yes. We'll see specific prayers that Paul, in Colossians 1, Ephesians 3, and other places, when he was praying them for them, particularly as it pertained to the purpose that God had for them, praying for them that they would be strengthened in their inner man, that they would be fruitful in every good work, that they would be filled with all the fullness of God. And so he was praying for all of them for that ultimate purpose of God. That's what we're studying right here. When Paul was going to come together to meet with the brethren, do you think that he thought about what any of those individuals and the congregation as a whole before he got there, and what he might be doing to help them and provoke them to love and to good works? No question about it that he did that. We're told to do the same thing. So we can remember that example, but look at all these different scriptures that teach us about this, but we need to consider each other. So we need to be thinking, we need to be considering each other daily. We need to pray for each other. But when we do have the opportunity to come together like this, we really need to be earnestly taking this opportunity to provoke each other to love and to good work. So the last time at the close, we delved into that considering part. But now here we see the provoking unto love and to good works. That word provoke is not used very, very often in the New Testament. The word here in Hebrews 10:24, it's if you like the Strong's numbers, 3948, paroxysmos. That's where our English word paroxysm comes from. It's basically a transliteration of that. Well, if somebody has a paroxysm, we usually use that in a positive or a negative way. Well, that we would associate that more with somebody being, that's the word provoke here, basically sending somebody into a paroxysm, if you really want to just go by the word itself. However, we can see from this context, it can be used in a positive way. We can have positive paroxysms to love and to good works. That's what he's talking about. Not the kind of rolling around on the floor like the Pentecostals do. We're not talking about that. It's not that. Love and good works. But the word can be used when he's talking about something on the negative side. And we use the word provoking probably in the negative way far more than we do in the positive way. The word is also found in Acts 15:39 and describing what happened between Paul and Barnabas before their second missionary journey. They went together on the first missionary journey. And Barnabas had been instrumental in working with the Apostle Paul and also with the other brethren, other apostles, to have them to receive Paul as they should. Barnabas and Paul had a long established and close relationship. They went together. They were chosen to by the Holy Spirit on their first missionary journey. They took John Mark with them, who happened to be, as we learned from Colossians 4, was Barnabas' nephew, his sister's son. There was a family tie there. Barnabas originally came from Cyprus, which John Mark went with them that far on the first journey, but then when they were going to leave Cyprus, which would have been, at least had some tie to the family, and they were going to go into completely alien territory for the remainder of the journey, and they'd already faced persecution there on Cyprus, John Mark got a taste of what it was going to be like. What did he do? And of course, he was still a young man at the time. He went back to mama. That's what happened. He left the work and he went home. So when it comes time to the second journey, well, Barnabas is willing. Uncle Barnabas is willing to give him another chance. Well, what was Paul thinking? I'd rather have somebody else. He was more ready to give somebody else a first chance than to give John Mark a second. And they had a disagreement over that, and it was one that was not small or mild. And this word is used there when it says a sharp contention. It's actually using the noun and verb forms of the same word. The sharp is that's proxusmo. That's what that word is. So it's basically the same word he uses twice. Sharp contention is. Really using it doubly there, but that's what happened between Paul and Barnabas. They provoked each other in that situation, but not in a good way. Now, if you stop there, which tells us that things can come up when you have, Barnabas was the son of encouragement. That's what his name meant. That's what he was given as a description of what he was like. And we know what Paul was like. So as far as Christians, could you find much better men than Paul and Barnabas? And if something like that could come between them where they were provoking each other in a negative way, could that happen to us? Obviously. And so we have to be on guard against that. But there it's just an example of the word. And that's really the only other time that word is used in the New Testament. So it is used, like we use the word provoke. We can provoke somebody, provoking somebody to anger or something that they shouldn't. And we don't want to do that. We don't want to be provoking each other in negative ways. And by the way, we can take that opportunity. Some people don't ever outgrow that. But children can be very delighted by pushing buttons and provoking their siblings and so forth. We've all done it. But is that something, and some people don't outgrow that. They'll continue doing people like that. But as arrows and firebrands and death, so is he that deceiveth his neighbor and saith, and not I am sport. If we're doing things to intentionally provoke somebody, get a rise out of them, as we say, pushing their button, we have different terms for that. Is that a good thing for us to engage in? We don't want to manipulate other people's emotions, especially to be a stumbling block, to try to provoke them into things that won't be good as far as the Lord. That's foolish on our part, and not good, not wise at all. So we don't want to do that. We don't want to ever be provoking each other in a negative way, provoking each other to thoughts and works that are not fulfilling God's purpose. That's why he says in Ephesians 5, chapter 4, verse 29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying. So that's what our goal is with every word that we speak towards each other. Nothing corrupt should ever come out of a Christian's mouth. We have James 3 about that. There shouldn't be sweet water and bitter coming out of the same fountain. We shouldn't have good and evil coming out of our mouths, our tongue being used in that way. We got growing to do there, but there shouldn't be anything corrupt proceeding out of our mouth. What comes out of our mouth should be good to the use of edifying. So what we speak to each other should be for that purpose. That's what this provoking to love and to good works is about. Considering each other and then provoking unto love and to good works. So if we fulfill these commandments that God has, when we all leave here tonight, should we be in the same state of mind or the same condition spiritually as when we came? Even if we were in an excellent condition spiritually when we got here, when we leave, how should we be? We should be edified. We should be built up. There should be a difference, an improvement. We should be provoked. We should have more. Should we not have more zeal and have an even stronger desire and a will to do the Lord's will leaving here than when we got here? If we've all done this as He's told us to. That's the way it's supposed to work. And God intends to use us that way. That's why He has built His church. That's why Christianity is not an individual religion. And I know I've made reference to this before. Brother Caleb here knows far more about this than I do. But, I mean, how many of the houses over there in Indy have their little puja rooms? And they can go in there and the Hindus can practice their religion all by themselves. Just do whatever they do completely alone. They don't have to have anybody else to do whatever their rituals are for their religion. Of course, that's not truth. That's falsehood. Brother Jan?
I was just going to note one other closely related word to the one that you were just talking about. Also found in Acts chapter 17 where Paul was there in Athens, and it says that his spirit was stirred within him.
Yeah.
That's a very closely related word. So we should be considering how we can stir up one another's spirits.
Yeah. Not stirring up trouble, but stirring us up in a good way. Stirring up, provoking. We have those words that talk about the way that we are supposed to edify and encourage one another. And Christianity is a religion that requires us all to be involved with each other. We're going to be judged as individuals, but part of that judgment is going to be, well, what kind of a brother or sister in Christ were we in God's family? Loving the brethren. We're told to love the brotherhood. 1 John 3, verse 10. What is it that reveals who is a child of God as opposed to a child of the devil? Well, let's read that, Brother Samuel. 1 John chapter 3, verse 10. Two broad things there that he says will reveal whose child we are. And we are going to be a child of one or the other. We will be the spiritual child either of God or the devil. We all have a spiritual father. The only question is, who is it? Is it God or is it the devil? And he says what will reveal, is it based on whose child we claim to be? That's not what he says determines that, is it? Is it possible for someone to be claiming to be a child of God, but to be revealed, in fact, to be a child of the devil? Yeah, that's right. What does reveal whose child we are, in fact, in truth? They're two broad things, and there's a lot to both of those things. Working righteousness, that is doing what is right, provoking to love and to good works. What's the difference between doing righteousness and doing good works? What defines what is good and right? That's God. That's in His Word. So doing righteousness, doing good works, that's doing the will of God, keeping His commandments. That's the same thing described in those different ways. And loving one another. Of course, that itself is part of doing righteousness, but he's putting an emphasis there on that point. Our loving one another. If we're following unrighteousness in whatever form, here's God's way, here's the way of the world, here's wickedness. And if we're doing anything apart from God's way, well, we're wrong, and we're not being manifest as God's child then. But what if we're staying away from all, if we're doing a pretty good job of staying away from the sins the world's wrapped up in, but we don't love our brethren? Whose child are we? So we're going to be judged, according to that, we're revealed to be God's child when we love one another and are doing what is doing righteousness. Otherwise, we're the devil's child. Well, we don't have time right now to go back to Matthew 25 and read verses 31 through 46, that lengthy description of the day of judgment. But we all remember that when he describes it there. And what is the basis of the judgment that he gives in that passage? In Matthew 25, 31 through 46, when he separates the sheep from the goats, the sheep on his right hand, the goats on his left, and he first begins with the sheep. Judgment begins at the house of God. And to the sheep, what does he say? It's their serving the brethren, loving one another. As he said, when I was naked, you clothed me. When I was hungry, you fed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me drink. When I was sick and in prison, you visited me. And they said, well, Lord, when did we see you? All of those things. And he said, when you've done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. And those are the ones he's going to bring into and provide, give everlasting life to. The goats, he says, they didn't do those things. So the basis of the judgment that's described in Matthew 25 is, do we love each other and are we serving each other? Well, how important is it as a part of our love for each other and our service to each other to consider each other to provoke the love and the good works when we come together? And this is a big deal. And so we need to understand that commandment and follow that like the Lord tells us to. How important is it? Well, that's why he says in verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. So he's going to tie it directly to our assemblies there and show that's one of the main reasons we come together. Now, if we were to survey the brotherhood and say, why do we assemble together? Why do we come together as the church? What will the common answer be?
Worship God.
To worship God. Now, is that a wrong answer? No. Are we commanded to worship God? Yes, we are. Do we do that when we come together? Yes, and we have scriptures that, in fact, that tie together. Again, I wish we had time. I wish we had limitless time. We could go read chapter after chapter on these things. 1 Corinthians 14, when he's describing the assemblies, and he says when there's someone that is unlearned that comes into our assembly, and then sees the or is present for the edification. And this is where he's talking about the how prophecy is greater than speaking in tongues as one of those miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit. But when that one could hear God's word and they're present in the assembly, then says then he will worship God. So that is intended to be an outcome of the things that God commands us to do, even the parts that's aimed towards edifying one another. God should be worshipped. So it's not a wrong answer at all to say, well, we do come together to worship God. But if that's where it stops in our minds, that's what we come here for, period, that's it, then we are missing a big point that the Lord is making, which he does in 1 Corinthians 14 also. Verse 26, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 26 says, let all things be done what? It doesn't say unto worship there. Now, given right before the verse right before that mentions worship, and that should happen too. But he puts the focus there and says, let all things be done unto edifying. That fits right in with this right here. And that's specifically in the context of our assemblies. So if somebody asked us, why do we come together? It's fine for us to say worship God, but we should also be saying, we can say worship God, we can put it together, either one, but to edify or provoke each other to love and good works. That should be in our minds as one of the purposes of coming together, one of the great ones, Brother Tom.
That is worshiping God,
though. Well, it will have that. It will have that.
The effect is worshiping God.
The effect of that will be that.
And it is bringing us together.
Yeah.
To learn.
And that has that effect. So those two things should not be separated. But we don't want to just think of one and not notice the relationship and the both of those things that God tells us to do. But we can see that right here for the assembly here, and why we shouldn't forsake it. If we don't come, obviously everybody that's in this room right now chose to be here. Some cannot or are hindered for. We got some folks with the flu right now. Couldn't be here tonight. And others, you know, they may be traveling or whatever. There may be hindrances. But if we can be here, if we are physically able, if the Lord makes it possible for us to be here, and we do have a choice in that, if we choose not to, which is what forsaking would be, if we're forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, why is that a bad thing according to this context and the teaching here? What can we not do if we're not here? We can't love the bread. We can't love each other. We can't. If I wasn't here right now, I could not be, well, two things. I could not provoke you to love and to good works, and I also could what? Not be provoked to love and to good works. That's another part of that. It's not a one-way street. And we should not think only in terms, when it says consider one another. We do have to do that to provoke each other to love and to good works, but we also need to be ready to receive provocation to love and to good works from our other brethren. So, because if we only do the provoking and we aren't provoked ourselves, then what would happen if everybody else was like that too? We'd all be trying to provoke each other and fail because none of us would be willing to be provoked.
Nothing would happen.
So we have to do the consideration and the provoking. We also have to be willing to be provoked to love and good work. We should receive that. That's a big part of why we come, and that can't happen if we're not here. That should be quite obvious. So is it a big deal not to be here? I remember, and I know I've told this one before too, but my brother Daryl, when he was out in Texas a number of years ago, and there was one of the brethren in the congregation there that would only come on Sundays. He would not come on Wednesdays when they met. And so Daryl asked him, so, you should come on, you should be here all the time. Why don't you come on Wednesdays? And his answer was, I'm just not a Wednesday kind of guy. Well, that says I'm not an obedient kind of guy, isn't it? Isn't that what I'm really saying? I'm not an obedient kind of guy. I'm not a kind of guy that loves my brethren enough to go to try to consider them to provoke to love and good works. I don't love my Lord enough to go be where he is and where his children are, his brethren are, and my brethren are. I mean, there's a lot of things wrong with that if we understand it properly. So the Lord, in fact, he says, where two or three are gathered together in my name, well, that's what we're doing right now. He said, I'll be in their midst. He also says, where I am... Where I am, you will be also, well, if the Lord's here, and I'm saying, well, I'd rather be somewhere else. Well, then we're pretty much arranging the way it's going to be for eternity then, aren't we? He's going to be one place, and we're going to be someplace else then too, right? If we don't change our mind on that. So we need to be very careful about that. If we have the right mind, I mean, this is, if the Lord were on this earth right now, physically, where would he be tonight? If he were in Colombia, he wouldn't be sitting. You know where he'd be. You know what he'd be doing. What he always did. He'd be about his father's business. That's where what we need to be doing. He would be here. He's here now, and that's where we need to be. And so, especially when we understand his purpose, we shouldn't forsake. Because we don't want to miss out on provoking others to love and to good works or being provoked ourselves. Now, he mentioned then, as the manner of some is. Were there some people back then that weren't Wednesday or Sunday kind of guys? See, that's not a new problem, is it? The devil is nothing. There's nothing new under the sun. But those, it was the manner of some back then. They would just come at certain times. It does bother me that when I hear, because very often it will be used as a measure of faithfulness, describing that they were always there, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. Well, that is excellent. Now, I'm not knocking that. This is telling us that's the way it should be. We should be the any time the assembly is there. But if that is what we settle for as our measure of faithfulness, is that a high bar or is that about the lowest bar? Just to show up? I mean, that should be about the least that we're going to do is at least be here whenever the church is assembled. If we're part of the church and the church is coming together, how could we not be here? I mean, that should not be what we think. Well, that person is, I mean, they are a strong Christian because they show up. I mean, that should be a given for all of us that we're going to at least do that. To be here to provoke each other to love and to good works and not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. He says, but exhorting one another. That's what we're going to do. Exhort, provoke, edify. These are stir up, as Brother Jan pointed. There are a lot of words that he's using for what we're supposed to do for each other, with each other. He says, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. What day? What day is approaching? Yes, Hebrews 9:27 is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. So he's already hit both of those just a few verses up from here. So yes, that day, the day when we're not going to be on this earth, and when we can no longer provoke anyone to love and to good works here, and we can no longer be provoked to love and to good works, we can no longer have the opportunity to change what we're doing, to do what's right, to do better in our service to the Lord. There's going to come a time when that's over with, that all of our opportunities, every chance is gone, and now we're going to be facing the judgment. And this is actually identical to the point that he uses in Romans chapter 13, if we can go there for a moment. Romans chapter 13. Let's read 8 through 14. Brother Travis, can you read that? Romans 13, 8 through 14.
Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. If there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor.
Verse 14.
But put ye on the Lord Christ Jesus, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof.
All right, so there he's telling us what to do again, what not to do, but he makes a point in verse 11 as part of this, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. Time is marching on, we understand that if we don't understand much else. I think we can all recognize that fact. And every one of us is closer to that day right now than we were yesterday, the day before, last week, and so on. The day of our salvation is nearer than we first believed. But if we're forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, and we're not provoking to love others to love and to good works, and exhorting them, and not being exhorted, what's going to happen? Yes, we're closer to damnation then. He's looking at this as we recognize that as we see the day approaching, we have less time now. And when we're aware of that fact, that we have a very limited amount of time and it's getting shorter, our opportunity to grow, we don't have much time. We don't have much time to run the race. We may think, well, we got decades. That's not much time. We may not even have decades. However much we're given, it's going to be our life as a vapor. And we're certainly closer to that end point now than we were before. But should there be more urgency to it as we're recognizing that our time is getting shorter? As we see that day approaching, we should be doing more to provoke each other to love and to good works and to help protect each other from falling into sin. Which is the point there. So much the more. So much the more we should endeavor to be here and to provoke each other to love and to good works and protect each other, exhorting each other so we don't fall into sin, which is what the context is. Because what will happen in verse 26? If we sin willfully. And that's what this all leads to, this point here. For if we sin willfully, after that we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for a judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. Do those words get our attention? They should. Now, he's already warned about going backwards in this book. And back in chapter 6, he let us know that there is a point of no return. There is a point of which it becomes impossible for a Christian to be renewed again to repentance. And the very language there is describing where that point of no return actually is. Let's go back to, we're running out of time for tonight. But let's go back to Hebrews chapter 6 for a moment. Let's read verses 4 through 6. James, can you read that for us? Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6.
For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, tasted the heavenly gifts, and were maker takers of the Holy Ghost, tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucified themselves as the Son of God afresh, and put into the utmost shame.
So what does he say is impossible? Does he say it's impossible for a Christian to commit a sin and then to repent of it and be forgiven? Does he say it's impossible for a Christian who sins to not lose their soul? No, he says it's impossible, having once tasted all these things, to then be renewed again to repentance. Well, the fact that he says again to repentance, there, what is repent? That's the having that new mind, that will to do the Lord's will. That's what's required to change for us to become a Christian in the first place. Then the Lord's going to be working on our heart. But if somebody's in need of renewing again to repentance, then what's happened to that will to do the Lord's will? It's gone. Which is exactly what he's describing here in Hebrews 10 verse 26. If we sin willfully, where's the will? That's the mind. That's all over Romans 7, 14 to 25, down to the end of that chapter, when Paul said, that which I would, will, I, I do do not, and that which I will not do, that do I. He goes back and forth on that, and he said, with the law, with the mind, I serve the law of God, but with the flesh, with his members, the members of his flesh, he still had some problems, which that is a function of the heart. It's from the heart that what we're doing and thinking and saying, that's the source of that. So Paul still needed to grow in his heart. He had some moments where what his will was, did his will to do God's will ever fluctuate or change? No, that was just growing stronger. And the Lord was working on his heart, and he was getting better and better in actually doing that. But he was still growing at that point. But when he says sinning willfully, then is that person still serving God with the law of God with their mind? Or have they lost that now? Now their will is no longer to be the Lord's will. Sinning willfully, their will is to do their own will, and they're doing that. And when that point is reached, when a Christian no longer has the will to do God's will anymore, is there recovery from that point? When somebody has gone so far down and backwards, being hardened to the deceitfulness of sin and departing from the living God, where they no longer have any will to do the Lord's will, can they recover from that? When it gets to that point, he says it's impossible. He says now there remains no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. The Lord is warning us that point can be reached. So how do we avoid ever reaching that point? Not forsaking the assemblies, provoking each other to love and good works and being provoked to it. That is for our spiritual protection so that none of us ever goes backwards and reaches that point. We're supposed to be here for each other for that reason. Which also tells us if we're out here totally on our own trying to do it, we are very likely to fail. That's why we need to exhort each other at every opportunity to help each other so that we don't end up in that situation he's describing there. We are out of time, so we will stop for tonight, Lord willing. We'll continue there next Wednesday.